Good morning on this first Sunday of Advent with our really upbeat Christmassy passage that we just read. The first Sunday of Advent often starts a bit abruptly. Fleming Rutledge is an author and an Episcopal priest who is well used to Advent in her liturgical tradition, and she has written a whole series of sermons on the topic of Advent. And she says there are two types of responses to this first Sunday of Advent. Those who come into the church, and usually in Episcopal spaces, there's not the Christmas decor, there's purple, there's not the lights. They come in and see that decor, and they hear harsh scriptures like the one we just heard from Isaiah about God quaking and judgment and sin, and they say, yes, it's Advent. The other response is entering a sanctuary and saying, where are the Christmas decorations, and can we start singing carols right now, please? We've been waiting. Now, I imagine that all of us, even if we really love Advent, are longing for the celebration of Christmas, especially this year. We've kind of been through the ringer. We've maybe been isolated. Some of us have been sick. Some of us have lost loved ones. Maybe we've had arguments with family members or watched the divisiveness and racial injustice in our country. And maybe we've wondered, where was God? And we get to this season and we are ready for relief, for joy, for celebration, for a feast with as many family members as we can possibly fit around the table, for conversations with friends that don't involve a screen and a mask that doesn't quite fit right. We are longing for the celebration of Christmas Day. We need comfort. So let's throw on the lights, let's whip out the carols, and let's get celebrating, right? Well, I have bad news. We aren't there quite yet, and Advent has a few things up its sleeve to show us, so I hope you'll hang in there with me. I want to talk about three things this morning. One is, what is Advent? I know many of us have been celebrating Advent for many years, but this is just good to have a refresher. What is Advent? The second thing is, why do we need Advent? Why do we need it now? Why do we need it every season? And thirdly, how can we activate Advent this year? So in my childhood, the Christmas season did not involve Advent. We didn't celebrate Advent. Thanksgiving Day was the beginning of the Christmas season when, after having recovered enough from our huge meal that we could button our pants up again and leave the house, we drove across the highway to the tree tent and picked out our favorite tree. This was Texas, so there was no Midwestern chopping your tree down. And once we were home, after shoving that tree through the narrow doorway and vacuuming up all the fallen pine needles, we would crank up Amy Grant's Tennessee Christmas album. And we would lug ornament boxes out of the garage. And I say lug because we had so many ornament boxes that we could probably do a different Christmas tree theme, maybe 6 years in a row. And then we would begin to decorate with passion and vigor. And that celebration, the lights, the pine tree scented candles, the baked goods, the Christmas songs would crescendo, build and build till we arrived at that pinnacle, Christmas Day. And by the end of that day, we'd eaten through more mounds of food and had wrapping paper and tissue paper piled up nearly as high as the tree. It was a wonderful time of celebration and abundance, of feasting and joy. And that abundance and joy gives us a taste of what we're looking toward in Advent. The problem with this arrangement of the seasons, though, is that as soon as the presents were done and the ornaments were packed away, there was a bit of a letdown. And then we would kind of drag through the days afterwards, maybe mustering some joy on New Year's Eve, and then slowly descending into the post-Christmas season gloominess. Does this sound familiar? Now, the Christmas season and that arrangement I just described with this long season of abundance and consumption is really the American version of Christmas. although it comes from traditions that go a long way back, it's not really the way the church since ancient times has intended the season of Advent to be celebrated. Since the early centuries of the church, the Christian calendar has celebrated Advent as a traditionally sober, somber time of waiting for Christ. Advent wasn't just about waiting for this baby to be born on Christmas Day. As you can tell, the lectionary scriptures for this season often begin with really un-Christmassy passages, like the one in Isaiah, stuff about suffering and judgment and sin. Advent is meant to be a time of waiting for the birth of Jesus, yes, for the incarnation of God, when God entered into the body of a woman and took shape inside of her and was birthed, when God took on flesh and a body. We are longing for the birth of this Messiah that we have already believe has already happened. At the same time, this excitement of the Christ child sits together with something that has not yet happened. And that is for Christ to come again. This waiting time brings together multiple events through time and space. It's mysterious, it's strange. As one author said, Advent holds together the whole mystery of incarnation and redemption, embracing crib, cross, and empty tomb. Crib, cross, and empty tomb. It's hard to hold these things together, and it might make us a little uncomfortable to sit in the middle of it. We kind of want to throw ourselves into the celebration of Christmas Day, but Advent asks us to hold back a little and wait. But why? Why are we asked to wait? Well, here's my point and what I really want to hone in on today. I don't know, Matthew, if you can put up the slide of that quote. If it's not possible, that's okay. I have a quote by Fleming Rutledge, who I mentioned at the beginning. And she says, "Advent is designed to show that the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we are not willing to take a fearless inventory of the darkness." I'm going to read that again. Advent is designed to show that the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we are not willing to take a fearless inventory of the darkness. Now, I want to go through that quote a little bit and maybe unpack it. But first, what is the meaning of Christmas anyway? Well, if you consult any Christmas movies or stories from the last several decades, the meaning of Christmas is anything from believing in Santa to having a childlike hope, hearing Santa's sleigh bell ringing, or just not being a Grinch. But for us, this time of Advent holds within it the meaning of Christmas. That quote I just read about the crib, the cross, and the empty tomb. Christmas is full of God's wondrous life-giving light and hope, full of the hope and truth that God's wondrous love came among us as a baby, saved us, died, and was resurrected, and is willing to come again. What Rutledge is arguing is that the whole meaning of Christmas will disappear, that it won't mean anything at all unless we first go through Advent and take an inventory of the darkness. It's a very different approach to the Christmas season from that first illustration I gave of the American Christmas experience. I mean, can you imagine that on the sign coming into Columbiana? "Welcome to Columbiana, a Hallmark Christmas town where we take an inventory of the darkness." What does that even mean, to take an inventory of the darkness? Sounds a little scary, sounds hard, and really it doesn't make much sense at all. But when you take an inventory of something, what are you doing? If you have a retail business and you take an inventory, you look at your merchandise, you look at what it costs to keep it up, you look at how much you have and what you need. Why do you do this? Why do you take an inventory of your business? To avoid potential problems, to keep your business going, to enjoy its prosperity. There's always a goal in mind when you take an inventory of something. So in this context, taking an inventory of the darkness seems strange and even counterproductive. There's nothing in the darkness to take an inventory of, is there? It's empty. How can it hold anything for us? How can taking an inventory of something so bleak offer us joy or give us anything of value? Well, to give us a little help, if you're following along in your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 9. So let's look a bit back on this passage that Emily just read for us. Isaiah, excuse me, takes us back in time to a place of darkness for a people for whom God seems hidden. This passage is part of a larger psalm of communal lament, this lament within a community. And it's probably written either from the heart of exile or just after exile, when the Israelites have lost so much, their land, their great temple. And God's promises haven't been fulfilled, and their vision is clouded with this pain and loss and darkness and God's absence. Verse 1 begins with a strong and urgent plea. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. An urgent plea for God to act as he did in the past, in those famous stories in the Old Testament many of us know, of Moses on Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling down. They're calling for God to bring down his mightiness and make the whole earth and Israel's enemies quake with his power. They're asking God to tear the veil between heaven and earth and come down here now. Now, in this passage, this lament, this plea, the pleas are kind of all over the map here. It's not a formally written letter which lays out grievances point by point with a logical argument. This is a emotional, one-sided, and sometimes badly argued plea. They go from boldly blaming God earlier in chapter 63 and even here in some of the verses, and then they blame their own sin. They feel alone, cut off from a God who has hidden from them. This lament is a plea and even a protest against pain. They are crying out against their pain and crying out for God to come down and make everything right. And here in the middle is this God who is hidden. Verse 7 says, "No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins." What I want us to see here is what Israel is doing and what God is allowing Israel to do. This lament, this prayer, this plea, this protest has confession and admission of guilt. It speaks of pain and loss and even accuses God of making trouble. And it laments that even though God is great, things are dire. Scholar Walter Brueggemann says, "This is a most astonishing prayer because it enters into and dwells on the contradiction that marks this faith." I want you to hear that word, contradiction. What is a contradiction? Two things that are opposed to each other. This prayer enters into and dwells with this contradiction, with many opposing things, expressing with all the range of human emotions to God, and expressing it to a God who seems hidden, to a God who seems to not be listening. So the Israelites in this first passage from the first Sunday in Advent were living with the contradictions of faith, with a God they longed for, but who didn't seem to hear them. In a way, the Israelites are taking an inventory of the darkness. In their bleakest moments of despair, when everything feels lost and dark, they go through the darkness. They lament, they rage, they list their questions, and they blame and confess. They cry and ask God for things that God doesn't seem to be willing to give. They ask questions like, "Where is God? Why are you hidden? Why are we suffering? How long before this ends?" Taking an inventory of the darkness means that we sit in the contradictions of life and of our faith and of the things that make us uncomfortable, and we ask questions. For some of us, questions can feel scary. They make us feel out of control or feel like we are questioning whether God is in control. If we question God, then are we being faithful? The Israelites did it. Here's the thing. Here in Advent, right now, we are offered the opportunity to ask questions. Do we ask, "How long, O Lord, will you let children suffer? How long will you let racial injustice continue? Where are you, Lord, when people murder each other because of their faith or ethnicity? Where are you when tyrants rise on the backs of the vulnerable? Where were you when my marriage broke apart? Where were you when I lost my job? Where were you when my mother was dying? Why couldn't I say goodbye? In the darkness, often these questions emerge. In the darkness, we can allow ourselves to lament and rage and feel the grief maybe we've been too busy to feel. And when we take an inventory of the darkness, we see that others might be suffering too. Now, the darkness can be scary. We find questions and contradictions and grief, and the darkness can make us lose our bearing. We can literally lose our path in the dark. We can get lost. And like the Israelites, we can feel alone. But it's not all bleak. We find something else there, something much deeper and more lasting. If we left things at verse 7 in this passage, where we are wasting away in our sins, it would be bleak indeed. But then look at verse 8. After all this lamenting and plea, what is the first word? Some translations say, but now, but I like the version that says yet. Out of verse 8 emerges this yet. Now let's talk about this word yet. Anyone who has ever worked with or parented children knows that kids hold their parents or adults accountable for what they say. This is why when my child or my children ask me if they can do something fun and I'm not quite sure, I use the word maybe. It's a word that holds within it the chance for me to say no and for them to have hope that I might say yes. It's a useful word. Well, yet is a similar word. It holds different things inside of it. When you add the word yet to something bleak or harsh, it adds the possibility of something in the future. Yet is a word connected with hope. Even though things are dire, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. With this word yet, the Israelites discover that there is hope even in the darkness. There is darkness and hope in Advent. And just like this difficult word yet, we can hold these things together, these things that feel like contradictions. Because it is in exploring the darkness that we often stretch ourselves to see better. I'm sure all of us have had the experience of standing in a room, maybe it's dark outside and there are lights on, and suddenly all the lights are turned off. What happens? We bump around, we're blinded, we try to find the light switch. But what if we sat there for a moment and waited? When we wait in the darkness, our eyes begin to adjust. Maybe we start to see the moonlight reflecting off the glass of the clock. We see the fire embers offering a tiny light in the night. We see the lights of our Advent candles burning. We can be sharpened in the darkness when we wait inside of it. I mean, who is really the most limited when the lights are off? It is the person who is so used to light that she can't see without it. Sister Joan Chittister says, "There is a light in us that only the darkness itself can illuminate. It is the glowing calm that comes over us when we finally surrender to the ultimate truth of creation, that there is a God and we are not it." Just as the Israelites raged at God, they knew God was bigger than they were, and they were longing for God to come. Taking an inventory of the darkness means we are comfortable with our smallness. And if we linger long enough there, often we get to know the lights that shine in the dark because we can suddenly see them more clearly as our eyes adjust. We don't take an inventory of the darkness to wallow in the dark or live there, nor do we go there alone. Some of us might need help taking an inventory of the darkness, the hand of a counselor or a pastor or a spiritual director, but we all need the help of our community of faith. We take stock of the darkness not to sit there and waste away. We go with intention, actively searching for hope, because hope is our goal. Hope is our goal. We will sing the song, Hope is a Candle, in a few minutes. The lyrics say, hope is a candle once lit by the prophets. Hope is that candlelight flickering, the light so strong that it cannot be overcome by the darkness. That's one of the reasons we light candles each Advent, because light represents hope. Think of the difference between this flickering candlelight, this one flickering candle at Advent, instead of the Christmas season merriness that bombards us with a million lights and refuses to even acknowledge that there is darkness. Here, this small but true light that we find in the darkness can even help us offer light to others who might feel lost. If you're not finding joy in this holiday season, you're not alone. Many people are muddling through the season. But Advent is for you, for the loneliness and grief, for the doubt and questions and fears, for the longing and wishing. If the darkness feels overwhelming, wait. Ask God to help your eyes adjust to the light that God is offering. If you do find joy in the holiday season, that's wonderful, but Advent is for you too. It could be a time for you to hold space for those who can't see the joy, to help them recognize the light in the darkness and hold it up for others to see. Advent offers space for contradictions, for questions, for waiting in the darkness to see real lights that emerge. Advent offers hope and comfort. For the early church that celebrated Advent, joy was enhanced by sorrow. Not because sorrow was the point, but because the joy was further joyful because of what we had come through. The church who celebrates Advent, says Rutledge, refuses cheap comfort. The church who celebrates Advent refuses cheap comfort. Though we have a lot to learn from the way the Israelites felt confident in their God, we are also different than they are in many ways. The ancient Israelites were living in the not yet before the Messiah had come. Our comfort comes because we are waiting for Christ with Christ. That's what Advent is, waiting for Christ with Christ, Christ beside us. Christ has already come. That is part of our comfort. We hope the way Israel hoped, except our hope can be more precise, with greater tranquility and greater clarity, because we have met the Messiah they longed for. This overconsumption and consumerism at Christmas and all this unending merriness can seem more like ways we numb ourselves to our questions and to the realities of our grief and to the suffering of others, rather than a way to find comfort. The comfort of Advent doesn't come from consumption of things or smelling good candles. It is not in the fleeting and ultimately unsatisfying cheap comfort of the American way of celebrating. Comfort comes in the confession that we are small and that God is not. Comfort comes in the admission that we don't understand. Comfort comes in asking hard questions and then leaning into the, yet you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. So what do we do? I don't know if I've convinced you or not about Advent, and if I haven't, that's okay. But what ways can we activate Advent this year? What does it mean practically to take an inventory of the darkness? Well, full disclosure, after we were mostly recovered from our Thanksgiving meal on Thursday, we went out on Friday and chopped down our tree and decorated and strung up our lights. And Matthew, knowing a bit about what I was preaching on, thought it would be really funny to take out that Tennessee Christmas album by Amy Grant and begin to play it. He was delighted when he watched me first hear those notes from that Christmas album. So I'm not saying that we have to forego the lights of the holiday. By all means, enjoy your tree, delight in the sight of those twinkling lights shining in the darkness, bake goodies, go see the lights at Firestone Park, buy a scented candle. What we need are spiritual practices to help us remember that the comfort that comes from the American way of the season, buying lots of things, stuffing our homes with more plastic, indulging in a long season of abundance. That comfort is fleeting. Now, I'm not really convinced it actually brings true comfort at all. If the American way of Christmas is meant to be so comforting, why are so many of us left depressed afterwards? Christmas can be hard, even in the best of years. And that's okay. If it's hard for you, you're not alone. But what I want us to try to do this Advent are two things. First, take up a regular spiritual practice. I know Matthew suggested reading Luke before the election season, and I have to be honest that I often struggle with those regular daily routines, but let's commit to do this together. There are lots of resources. In fact, there's one website that I could probably put up in the newsletter. It's a lectionary website, and it has an online slideshow with a short passage for each day of Advent. So open up a passage like that each morning of Advent and meditate on it before you do anything else. There's lots of Advent resources at the library. I have a few I could suggest. Make Advent practices a part of your home. Do it with your children. Focus back on the waiting and the not yet. Number two, fast from artificial comfort in order to find true comfort. We often think of Lent as a time for fasting, but fasting is really a spiritual discipline that will help us counteract the consumption of the American Christmas season. Regular fasting isn't about forcing ourselves just to do something hard. Instead, it is a training, a discipline to help us see everything with new eyes, to see the ways that American Christmas offers artificial hope and comfort, to see the ways our consumption and indulgence can numb us to real comfort. So by fasting, you can literally fast, skip a meal, and offer that hunger to God, or do one thing this week that is different than your normal Christmas season routine. Something that stops you in your tracks and helps you see the ways maybe you could change things. Listen to a few Advent songs. You don't have to totally avoid those Christmas songs, and we won't in our home either. But try at least a few times to resist. Go to Advent first. Fast from artificial comfort in order to find true comfort. The more you do so, the more you'll begin to long for Advent too. Let us pray. God of light, as we enter into this Advent season, help us to turn away from false comfort to find the true comfort that shines like a candle, even in the darkness. Amen.